We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. Let us read the text. And so Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. And I saw a messenger having stood in the sun, and he cried out with a great voice, saying to all the flying fowl in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great dinner of God, so that you should eat flesh of kings and flesh of kiliarchs and flesh of the mighty and flesh of horses and those sitting on them and flesh of all, both free and slaves and both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies having been gathered to make war with the one having sat on the horse and with his army. And the beast was captured and the false prophet with him, the one having done the signs before him by which he deceived those having received the impression of the beast and those worshipping his image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is burning with sulfur. And the rest were killed with the broadsword of the one sitting on the horse, which is having exited out from his mouth. And all the fowl were filled from their flesh. I don't mean to keep harping on this, but this volume has to go down even more, please. I'm hardly speaking. And I don't know what I'm talking about, what you need to do back there. I'm not trying to give you orders or boss you around here. It's just, okay. Verse 17, "And I saw a messenger having stood in the sun, and he cried out with a great voice, saying to all the flying fowl in mid-heaven, 'Come, gather for the great dinner of God, so that you should eat flesh of kings and flesh of kiliarchs and flesh of the mighty and flesh of horses and those sitting on them and flesh of all, both slaves, both free and slaves and both small and great.'" Last week we finished off this passage, this pericope that we're calling verses 11 through 16, where we saw a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, at his second coming. And so we are in time and in chronology, we're located at that second coming. There are some difficulties that apocalyptic literature gives us. Apocalyptic is so different from the way that we tend to think and or read that when we are in that genre, which is not limited to the Scripture, but that's the only apocalyptic we really care about, at least that I only really care about, we kind of have to make this adjustment as to the way we think. And in one sense, that's what we're doing all the time, right? I mean, even if it's not something, even if it's not the way we think, it's in what we think. Because when we come to the Scripture, we're involved in this process of the renewing of the mind. Whereas as we're coming, we're getting, as Isaiah would refer to it, here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line. precept upon precept, precept upon precept. There's this process that we are involved in as we're learning the scripture, as we're taking it in, where we keep encountering things that are different from the way we would naturally think. And we are called to a change of mind, point by point, as we discover the mind of God on each subject that we're hearing. Now, maybe if we were outside of Revelation, and we weren't in a book that was so drastically different from most of the others, maybe the more mature among us might not find ourselves challenged so often as to the way we think, because we're in a place, maybe if we're studying something like Ephesians or Philippians or a book like that, most of us pretty much agree with everything that's there. We're not so much in the discovery process. I've been a believer for 39 years. Not much in, say, the Gospel of Mark surprises me anymore. I'm very familiar with it, right? The Gospels, they're some of the first books that you read when you're a new believer. You know what's there. Maybe as we study them, as you open it up, you find there's more there than I thought. I didn't understand that way. Maybe with some good, literal, accurate translation, you're exposed to some things that you didn't expect to see there. And so you're not in that process where you're always being challenged to change or to adjust your thinking to the way that God thinks. But for most of us, the revelation is not like that. The revelation is something where, okay, I'm not just what I'm thinking, but this way of thinking. I'm not used to thinking that way. I'm not used to thinking entirely symbolically. I might use a lot of symbol, I might use a lot of metaphor, and I think you use more metaphor and symbol in your daily speech than you're aware of. But it's not, you don't speak in 100% symbol. And you don't say things generally that have whole lines of doctrine behind every phrase that come out of the rest of the scripture. And you don't think apocalyptically generally. You don't think like the apocalypse is written. That is, you tend to think in a more linear way where, and I try to even make it linear, when you think this thought that you must have in order to understand the next thought, and these thoughts build to take you to that thought. You know, that's the way we tend to think. Revelation will throw things from way down there in the thought line right at the beginning so that you don't even know what that thing is. You don't know what that symbol means. And yet you're required to move, to keep reading along here. And I think you'll see in our teaching of this text today why we've jumped around in Revelation to give you a more linear treatment of a book that is not linear. And you will probably be challenged to think in a way that you haven't thought before. I don't mean to make our guests feel uncomfortable at all, but Mike and particularly Kim have said that the few times they've heard me teach at Sovereign or at Saving Grace, that I always bring a different perspective that they didn't consider. And I'm not going to disappoint them this morning. I'm going to give you a perspective that I think most of you have not considered this morning, but I am convinced that it is biblical. And I'll walk you through it, and I trust that you will be convinced that it is biblical as well by the time that we're done. You do need some previous knowledge factor. And most of you have that because we've supplied it in the past. It has to do with the beast and the false prophet that we're seeing here. But that's going to change the way that you think about something else that I think simplistically maybe we've tended to think of that something else this way. All right? Revelation, Frank, just simply, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a challenge. But we are unfolding it. We're taking it apart and putting it back together. 17 and 18 of chapter 19, verses 17 and 18 is what we've read to start this off. It talks about this invitation to all of the birds in the heaven. The heavens, you know, not the stellar heavens or the heaven of heavens, but in the sky, there's this invitation for all of the birds that can fly to come, especially those that are birds of prey, birds that deal with the meat-eating birds, vultures, buzzards, eagles, hawks, falcons. You know, there's this apocalyptic, scriptural, prophetic invitation for all of those birds to come and gorge themselves off of the flesh. Horses are mentioned, but the rest of this flesh here is human flesh. Come and gorge yourselves off of the dead carrion. Eat the corpses of men. Eat the, I don't know if this is a word that would really fit the context, but eat cadavers, eat corpses, eat the dead bodies that will be lying everywhere. Now remember the time frame, remember the context. Remember the time frame that we live in. What is this time in relation to what we're talking about? The time that we live in right now. What is that time if you're thinking about this time that we live in relation to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul calls it the day of salvation, the acceptable time. So Christians and Christianity look very different than we will look at this time, in that now's the time where gospel invitation goes out into all the world. The Apostle James summarized it this way in Acts chapter 15, that God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. We are imploring people who are enemies of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 does this ambassador thing. We are like ambassadors sent from the place of our citizenship, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humiliation into conformity to the body of his glory, according to the power that he has to conform everything to himself. So we are citizens of heaven, but we are expatriate. That is, that we are not living where our citizenship is, because we are ambassadors here. And as ambassadors, we implore people, be reconciled to God. We basically tell them of the basis of reconciliation in the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and following. We're saying we've been given a ministry of reconciliation to speak a word of reconciliation as ambassadors and ask those of this enemy land to come to our side here, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the day of God's benevolence. This is the time that is characterized by benevolence, or more commonly called grace. This is the day of grace. God extends a hand of proffering salvation to all who will believe. At the second advent, that radically changes. At the second advent, the acceptable time, the day of salvation, the day of grace, closes. And it closes with a crisis. It closes definitively. It closes with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of here in this 19th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that, the day of benevolence is over. Those who have not received that benevolence prior to that event receive no benevolence. Rather, what's depicted here, carnage. When individuals are physically killed, the world that is against the Lord Jesus Christ, and then spiritually, yes, they go to the lake of fire that is mentioned here. That's the part that I think you'll be challenged to see that a little differently, though. These verses that talk about, basically, it's a picturesque imagery that says carnage. Jesus Christ administered carnage, is by this invitation to the fowl to come and eat the dead bodies of the massacred enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Now, what we've been doing with Revelation all throughout the time is one of the mantras here, one of the clarion calls that we've been putting out, besides this is not to be taken literally, besides that one, is this doesn't stand alone. That is, this isn't some isolated thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the least isolated book of the scripture. It depends on the rest of it for you to understand it correctly. So this imagery is not something unique. This imagery is not something new. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, wherein you see this imagery. Or do whatever it's called doing with your fingers if it's not turning in your copy of the scriptures. Press whatever buttons need pressed to take you to the Ezekiel portion of your cyberspace. But Ezekiel 39, from there we're going to go to another place in the New Testament that has the same kind of imagery. Ezekiel 39, and let's just look at verse 4 for now. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. All right, now jump down in that same chapter to verse 17. Read 17 to 21. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord Yahweh, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. That sounds very much like our Revelation passage, doesn't it? Kings and kiliarchs. A kiliarch, by the way, is a Roman commander of thousands. Kilia is this thousand word in Latin. Verse 18, you will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses. That was mentioned in the Revelation passage, and charioteers, that is those who are riding them, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord Yahweh. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. Now that 21st verse, if we want to say, when will that happen? Like, when could that biblically take place? That all of the nations see God's judgment. I'm thinking that can only be located, right, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that same kind of language. Second advent, day of benevolence closed, and now it is the day of wrath that has been predicted for thousands of years now by the Lord. Now, also in the New Testament, and this will place it again, this will place it at the second advent to Luke chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 20. Luke 17, 20. And this is going to end, the end of the passage that I'm reading to you is going to end connecting it to this Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. I want you to see the context. I want you to see that we are talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. But having been questioned by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and it will help us to most of the time, not all of the time, not radically every time, but most of the time, if you are particularly reading in the Gospels, but even outside of that into the epistles, when you see the kingdom of God, you're talking about what we've called around here the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That is, you're talking about that kingdom on the earth that is going to be set up at the second advent. So that the close of one age, the day of benevolence, is the beginning of the next age, what we're calling the kingdom age. So they're asking the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion when the kingdom of God was coming. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, behold, here, or behold there, for behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. Now that's exactly what I was just telling you about. Not every time is it talking about that visible, physical, literal, eschatological, last days kingdom. Now he's talking about, like we alluded to in Philippians 3, where our citizenship is in heaven. Now he's talking about the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of God is inside you. Right now, there is this, and this is the way that people talk about it, maybe theologically when they're trying to explain these terms. You'll hear this often. There is a now and not yet sense to the kingdom of God. The now sense is we're in the kingdom of God right now. Right now. Do you remember that? I don't mean the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. We're not in the visible, physical, reigning, it's obvious, the Lord, everybody in the world knows who's the king of the universe. So we're not in that time now. But we are in the kingdom of God. I am a member of the kingdom of God. You're a member of the kingdom of God right now. We're the ground level opportunists. We're the guys that got into it, you know, back when he was nothing. Back when he's never been nothing. But when the world thought of him as nothing, we were saying, he's everything. And we were the crazy people that were saying, one day, All the world's going to know that he's everything. And we were just dismissed out of hand. We were the lunar shots. We were the wackos. We were the lunatics that were all about this Jesus thing. You know, back more in the 60s, 70s, even 80s, you know, it was like, called us Jesus freaks. You know, yeah, that's us. We're the Jesus freaks. We're the freaks that are all about this guy Jesus. Okay? That places the kingdom of God inside of us. We're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in us. Colossians will put it that by belief we have been relocated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His, that is God the Father's love. So that's the now sense. But while there's a now sense to this kingdom, there's a not yet sense when that Jesus Christ is everything mindset gets manifested and gets, frankly, imposed upon the world. Watch what happens here. But he said to the students, so no, do you see this? The Pharisees get this answer like, when will the kingdom of God come? How can we see this? And he gives them an answer as to the now aspect. They're talking about the not yet aspect. How do we see the not yet aspect? And he really doesn't care to inform people who he knows doesn't have any heart for anything. But he doesn't lie either. So he just says, the kingdom of God is within you. Stop thinking the way you're thinking. Not that the thinking is necessarily wrong. It's just you're not in the game. And I don't care that you understand these things because of mere biblical curiosity. Then he turns to his students, almost as if to say, lest you think that I'm saying this idea of the not yet, when the kingdom is universal over the world, that's not true. He starts talking about the not yet side to his students, though. Verse 22, days will come when you will crave. Yeah, right now, days are here, okay? When he said that, days will come. Right now, days are here. I'm one of these people. Right? Days will come when you will crave to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you won't see it. And they will say to you, because there's something inside you, right? Something inside me reached out. I crave to see the day, one of the days of the Son of Man. And so they know that there's this affinity in you. Hey, because you've got that craving, don't let yourselves be deceived this way. If they say, behold here, or behold there, you may not go forth or pursue. For as the flashing lightning is shining from the one side under heaven to the other side under heaven, thus the Son of Man will be in his day. But it is first necessary for him to suffer much and to be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, thus it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, returns. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until which day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed all. And that's where we're at in Revelation. All right? The world is business as usual. The world is just nothing. Nothing momentous is going to happen. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, as they scoff at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and our blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. All right, and then bam! All right, they got that proverbial, Sean, rude awakening. And just like nobody had any concept of what was going to happen except Noah and his family, and then the flood came and wipes them all out, no one in the world is thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ except the Jesus freak. And then at his second advent, bam! and there's destruction, just like the world of people who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are destroyed, just like the world of people who did not worship the true God in the days of Noah are destroyed. Verse 28, likewise also as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But in which day Lot entered from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all. Okay, now you're pulling from here into the Revelation. You're exporting now from here, and this is exported from back in Genesis chapter 19. Fire and sulfur. Fire and sulfur is in our text, isn't it? Fire and sulfur in the Revelation text. You see what I'm saying? Revelation is, there's hardly a clause or a phrase that isn't tied back to something in the former scriptures that are written. Verse 30, it will be accordingly in which day the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who shall be on the housetop and his vessels in the house, let him not descend to get them. And the one in the field, likewise, let him not turn back for the things behind. Remember the wife of Lot. Hey, don't make this mistake of trying to go back where the destruction is. Whoever may seek to save his soul will destroy it, and whoever may destroy it will preserve it alive. Every time that you find that kind of language, every single time that you find that kind of language, it is in a Second Advent context. Every single time. So that's a Second Advent issue there. I'm saying to you, in that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding on the same implement. One will be taken and the other will be left. The rapture. No. All right? Because, look at their next question. And having answered, verse 37, they said to him, where, Lord? In other words, where are these ones who are being taken to? His answer, so he said to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. And that's our verse. That's our passage, right? In other words, where are these ones taken? They are taken to destruction so that they can become one of those bodies that the eagles, these birds of prey, gather around and eat. In this case right here, I want to be left behind. All right, you see that now? So you're talking about the carnage that prevails at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 now. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies having been gathered to make war with the one having sat on the horse and with his army. Let me tell you about this verse. This is a panoramic summary of the posture of human government in opposition to Christ. We have identified the beast already, right? And with really no apologies to pop eschatology, the beast, and we were months developing this, right? Months. The beast is the Roman Empire at the time that the Revelation is written. All right? Then who is the false prophet? Again, we probably spent 2 or 3 weeks developing the idea of the false prophet. The false prophet was that religious system that promoted and propped up that Roman Empire, most likely and most discernibly viewed and seen in the emperor cult. By extension, and this is all old stuff to you, right? By extension, we could say that the idea that is embodied in those two archetypal systems is that all religious systems, false, comprehended under the false prophet, and all governments that are against the Lord Jesus Christ, and frankly, in the Revelation, that's all governments. All right? There's not a Christian nation in this world, and there never has been. In apocalyptic, it does this thing, and it's doing it right now. And we've seen it before in our study of the Revelation, where it just kind of deals with large categories without reference to time. That without reference to time thing, that's part of why it's so different and why we have to retrain the way we think, not just what we think, but the way that we think when we're dealing with apocalyptic. Because we're couched in that time frame of the second advent, right? I mean, everything that we've been saying is pointing to that. What came just before this was the evident second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Just before that, it was talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. In other words, it's just about to be inaugurated. And that marriage supper of the Lamb, as we went back into Matthew, because that's where we get the imagery from, because Revelation is terribly dependent upon the rest of the Scripture. That marriage supper of the Lamb we've seen to be that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Then all of these things in these first two verses that we've dealt with, 17 and 18, we just looked at it in Ezekiel 39:20 and Luke 17 in its context of 20 to 37. It's all Second Advent stuff. So this is Second Advent. This is Second Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. The beast and the false prophet are, as far as the current event manifestation and the actual, you know, interpretation of the thing itself is something that is past to us. Rome, the empire, has come and gone, and that's called the beast. Its emperor imperial cult has come and gone, and that's the false prophet. But those mindsets and those attitudes in the bestial government and the religious or pseudo-spiritual false systems are protracted throughout time. If you were reading this in the first century, and I don't think that they had any greater, I don't think that they were any more doctrinally savvy just because of the fact that they lived in the first century. For that matter, they had less time to figure all this out. I don't think they have anything on us. All right, I'm just saying this isn't written to the 21st century, right? It's written within the context of people that, once we identify the beast as Rome, they lived under Rome. They lived in that Roman Empire. So they don't know the 2,000 years that have gone on to take us to our time when we're speaking it. They just know there's this serious enemy of Christ and Christianity, this empire that I live under. And you've got this 666 generating imperial cult, and the whole way of human thinking, they're being told in this prophetic imagery that that's going to be done and over with, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule. It's done, it's over with, and the Lord Jesus Christ invisibly rules, but we're talking about the time that he visibly rules. That's why I say this is a panoramic summary. This is something that kind of says God's going to deal with everything, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrably rule everything so that nobody can miss it. So that you can't call people Jesus freaks anymore, like they're the weird ones. Everyone will know. And for that matter, everyone will be a Jesus freak. They won't be a freak. They'll be, this is normal. We're all Christ fans. But when that's talked about, it's talked about like
with a sweep.
Okay? Now, in 20, look at 20. And the beast was captured, and the false prophet with him. Panoramic, okay? Doesn't mean it happens at that time of the second advent. This happens before it. But the ultimate, the maximal, the whole, the consummate expression of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place at least 2,000 years later. The beast was captured and the false prophet with him, the one having done the signs before him by which he deceived those having received the impression of the beast and those worshiping his image. Now, we've dealt with all of that in 17 and 18 and 13. Right? And now that you've dealt with 17 and 18 and 13 chapters, you're enabled to see what this is talking about. So let's just put it, let me paraphrase this. Let me give you something of what we might call a doctrinal paraphrase. That if you've been with us throughout these, however long we've been at this now, in Revelation, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm going to infuse the doctrinal meaning of these words that we've studied and that we've unearthed into what it's saying here. Look at 20. Now you read 20. And you, as you read that, you let me doctrinally paraphrase this to you. And the Roman Empire and its imperial cult, with the varied expressions of that throughout history, that those religious systems, having been persuasive to the masses, that have the impression of the beast, namely mere humanity, those two were thrown alive into, and now my doctrinal paraphrase has to stop because this is new stuff for us, thrown alive into the lake of fire which is burning with sulfur. All right, now here's the part where I said that even if you're a regular Lord Jesus Christ attenders, you probably are going to be challenged in your thinking of this. Do you note this? Note this. And if you don't, note it. Let me help you note it. Do you note that an empire is thrown into the lake of fire? Right? Do you note that systems are thrown into the lake of fire? The false prophet. You have an empire and a system that is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this, as to this empire, in the best translation of Daniel 7 that we can get, the Landis Metcalf translation, we read this when we were studying Daniel 7 to substantiate who the beast was. But listen to this image. I take you back to Daniel 7. Now, Daniel 7:11. I was viewing then from the voice of the great discourses that the horn was intensely discoursing. This is the horn. This is the little horn that's on the beast that unquestionably was the Roman Empire, if you follow it. Even people that are even dyed-in-the-wool futurist, pre-tribulationist, literalists, or literalists when convenient, even they're going to say Daniel 7 is talking about a Roman Empire. Everybody's in agreement with that. All right. He's viewing the discourses that this little horn was making. He says, I was viewing until the living being was assassinated. Living being, as we're translating here, is like beast in our Revelation. And its body was being caused to be destroyed and was provided to incineration of fire. Now, do you remember what we said that was? It wasn't a literal fire, right? There wasn't a literal fire that engulfed the whole Roman Empire, was it? There was never happened. I mean, we could say, how do you know that didn't happen? I would think that would be a huge historical event that everyone would know.
It wasn't a literal fire. It was,
and when we were in Daniel 7 to talk about the beast, we were saying that fire is the symbol for judgment. And when something is burned in the fire, it's an utter judgment. It's totally judged.
So we've got an empire here that is being thoroughly judged, not in literal fire.
It's, you know what we're talking about now? If we can extend it, we could do just the same thing that we did with, okay, the beast is the Roman Empire, the false prophet, the emperor cult. But it's not just some fodder for intellectual, you know, exercise. This stuff relates to us today, because those archetypes are perpetuated throughout time in all of these other governments. Oh, they may not be as bestial as Rome. Well, they might be just as bestial, but they may not be as violent as Rome. But you're dealing with the same kinds of things. Most of the governments of this world, the majority of the governments in this world, are Christian persecuting. Rachel sent me something, a little picture. I don't know where she got this. There was a globe, and it was all blue. Like, the whole globe was blue except for the continental United States. So it was like, and it said, this is the way Americans think of the world. Like, America's the only country there is, and the rest of the world is ocean. Like they, this reality is reality worldwide. This is not reality worldwide. This is reality right here. The freedom that we enjoy here as believers, this is not the norm. You understand? And Christian Americans tend to think the same way. And that's what Rachel texted me when she sent that. She's right. What is Christianity like? We tend to think it's like I see it around me. This is not customary. It's not the norm. And what is the norm is, okay, not in such a, you know, Iron Kingdom Rome grinding everything to powder kind of way in its extent, but the anti-Christian attitude of the world at large is projected through the beast and then through the religions that prop it up, the false prophet. I don't want to belabor that anymore, because we spent lots of time on that. You're talking about the establishment of human fallen world order being thoroughly judged and destroyed at the second advent. That's what we're talking about here. It goes into the lake of fire. Listen, world orders go into the lake of fire. Systems go into the lake of fire. Empires go into the lake of fire. Start, you know, making applications to that and saying ideologies go into the lake of fire. Schools of thought go into the lake of fire. Hey, I don't have hatred, do I? Maybe I have hatred for the school of Tyrannus over there. I hate everything it stands for. Okay? I don't hate the people that are over there. But listen, IUP will go into the lake of fire. Basically, everything that got the emblem, 666, meaning merely human, no regeneration. Everything that's got that emblem on it goes to the lake of fire. That's the thing that you may have to really think about. You don't have to accept it just because I'm saying it, but hear my case and say, that may be the thing that I need to change my thinking, the challenge that I get to change my thinking today. You think maybe you thought of the lake of fire as hell. I'm telling you, it's not hell. Because systems go there. What's a system? Hey, let's put it this way. Let's get viler still. All right, democracy will go to the lake of fire. All right, because when the second advent happens, no more democracy. It's got that stamp on it. 666. Its name even has that on it. Demos is the Greek word for people. Humans, just, you know, unregenerate humans. Kratos, Demokratos, is the people rule. All right? Okay. The name, if you think spiritually, that the name of that system is like the most anthropocentric, Christ-hating idea. It's almost like what you're advertising it to be. But you see, let's just take democracy for a moment. Can you give me a jar of democracy? Can you give me a jar of it and I'll put it on my mantle and paint it red, white, and blue? So I got some democracy. It's not a thing, right? It's when I was a kid, a noun was a person, place, or thing. When I had kids, it's a person, place, thing, or idea. And that's true. I think that was improved upon. Yes, there are ideas that are concepts, that are, they're nouns, but they aren't tangible nouns, right? Evangelize the guy reading Nietzsche the other day. That's always a good symbol. Like, oh, this is going to be a good evangelistic time. He's reading Nietzsche. You know, Nietzschean philosophy, it's got 666 emblazoned on it. So it's going to the lake of fire. But you can't give it to me. It's not that kind of tangible thing. So if we're dealing with things that are not tangible, going to the lake of fire, we must not be talking about literal fire, huh? We must be talking about judgment that happens another way. Now, lest you get scared, different things get utterly judged, the lake of fire. Different things get judged in different ways. If we're talking about humans, after the second advent, and humans have human on their forehead, the way they think, or on their right hand, what they do, then humans that get utterly judged at that time do go to a literal fire. But systems don't go to a literal fire. Ideologies don't go to a literal fire. Empires don't go to a literal fire. Worldviews don't go to a literal fire. And all of that is in this establishment, not to sound like a hippie, but it's not that, those things that are part of, you know, the established order of things as humans have structured them. All of it goes to the lake of fire. That is, it gets judged at the second advent as, is this worthy of existence? Well, is it Christ? No, then it's not worthy of existence. And it goes, it gets judged as Antichrist, and it gets judged as unworthy of existence. And it is blotted out of the face of the earth as only those things Christ remain. What about, well, wait, now you might say, wait. Now, Timothy, you've made this exception now. You said that humans, if the humans get judged utterly at this time, though they'd go to a literal fire. But these other things, they don't go to a literal fire. Why do you get to say, well, I get to say that? Because this is how we're doing this with Revelation, right? I mean, if you can't accuse me of not being consistent. What have we done with Revelation all the time? We've said,
we're seeing a reflection of all of the rest of the Bible's doctrine wrapped up now and put a bow on it and said, here, Revelation. So I don't get doctrine from Revelation. I see doctrine in Revelation. So when I see individuals go to the lake of fire, I have to define that lake of fire from the other places in the scripture that aren't talking symbolically, that aren't talking apocalyptically, that aren't doing the different rule thing. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, as it's explained in verses 36 through 43, the parable of the grain weed of the field, right? Everything was symbolic until you got the fire. Right? You see what I'm saying? As the Lord Jesus Christ, he's asked to explain it. He explains it as he explained all things in his analogies to his disciples privately. He says, okay, the sower is the Son of Man, so he's not a literal sower. The Son of Man does not literally sow literal seeds in the world. And the seed is the sons of the kingdom. We're not really plants. We didn't have our being from conception. It's not literal. It's just so Timothy. Don't treat us like we're children. Okay, I won't treat you like your children. So the tares, the grain weed, that's the sons of the evil one, and the one who sowed them is the devil, and the messengers are the servants of the guy who owns the land, and the harvest is the end of the age, and all of these things are this thing is not literally what we're talking about, but it's this thing, this symbol, until you get to fire. And he says, likewise at the end of the age, the messengers will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, everything offensive. And those who practice lawlessness, now that's people, so things and people, and throw them into the furnace of fire. So the fire is the only thing that we were supposed to take literally, right? This is not literal, that's not literal, that's not literal. Fire is fire. Fire is a furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 33. And then again, 41 and 46 talks about, it's not talking about symbols, we're not talking about, it's not speaking in imagery, we're not talking about picturesque language, it's not apocalyptic. But it's dealing with the same time that we're talking about, unquestionably, when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory, the goats at his left are sent into everlasting fire. And here's the good part. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Yeah. They need to burn forever. I think the normative sense of language to everlasting fire doesn't lend itself to a figurative interpretation. I think everlasting means everlasting, and that is everlasting punishment of Hebrews chapter 6, one of the basic things of the Christian faith, right? Let us leave the elementary principles of the faith, of the Christ, and names what they are. One of them is everlasting punishment. Punishment, everlasting punishment means punishment that lasts forever, right? So, in 21, verse 21, 19:21, now those individuals are mentioned. And the rest were killed with the broadsword of the one sitting on the horse, which is having exited out from his mouth. And all the fowl were filled with their flesh. Now, individuals are in view. That time that was referred to in the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that the angels will come and gather out all the snares and everything that causes an offense and those who commit lawlessness. That is all kinds of stuff that doesn't meet the Christ test and people that are not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by belief. So this lake of fire, I'm going to wrap this up in about 8 minutes, all right, on a dime. This lake of fire, why is it called a lake of fire and it burns with sulfur? Hails back to Genesis 19, right, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is like a thorough judgment. I know I've told you this story before. I know that I've told you, so I'm not going to tell you again about when I discovered why sulfur in fire is so bad. Right? That kind of thing. I'm not going to do that again. All right? But sulfur, I tell you by personal experience, as a dumb kid, intensifies that fire. So you're talking about fire. Why is fire used as a symbol of judgment? Because literal fire is the judgment. So figurative fire just means judgment. And sulfur is the intensity of it. It's literally there. This is the you're used to hearing brimstone. That's what I'm translating sulfur here. Fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur. Talks about that, the fullness of judgment. So, at the second advent, it's very simple. It's so simple. Everything in this world gets turned on its ear. It gets turned upside down. And there's a new rule in town. That rule is so simple, so simple. Jesus Christ. Anything not connected with that ideologically, philosophically, governmentally, just keep going simply. Everything that isn't Christ is out. That is, everything that has 666 on it is out. Everything that's merely human is out. Even humans that are merely human. You hear that thing, I'm only human. No, I'm not. No. Lots of humans, most humans can say, I'm not only human. I'm not saying I'm God, you understand, but there's this divine work that's in me. But what does that say? Hey, this might be the best news. My flesh that's got 666 on it, it's only human. Flesh is gone at that time. I'm talking flesh in the sense of old sin nature. Oh, that doesn't meet the Jesus Christ test. So we get glorified. One of the biggest parts of what it means to be glorified is you get this divine spiritual surgical extraction takes place where it's out and you're still standing. And you're nothing like you were. You can't sin now. The sin nature, the old sin nature, the sin principle, it's got 666 on it. It doesn't meet the Christ criteria. So it's out. It's gone. The lake of fire is the thorough judgment against anything that isn't Jesus Christ. And anything that isn't Jesus Christ doesn't make it. Now, for Jesus freaks, that's a fantastic concept, because we're looking forward to a day where there's straight, unadulterated, undiluted, only Jesus Christ in the world. And I see people, I don't just see Jesus Christ, but I see Jesus Christ in his people because they are his body, because they are part of him now, because they are joined to him and have become one spirit with him. So I don't separate the children of God from the Christ of God, because they are the flesh of the Christ in a spiritual sense called the body of the Christ. Don't you wish sometimes, it's just like, can I just live at church? And maybe you say, no, because there's flesh at church. Can I just live, period? Can I just, in that life is the Lord Jesus Christ, can I just live there? Now, most of the time, if church is normal, then you're just getting Jesus Christ there. But you still got flesh there. Think of this. Let's all get together as friends. Let's all get together as friends and let's go to some place that nobody except Christians are and will never sin against each other for the rest of time. And we get to live with Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. So my personal disagreements with people, that's your opinion, it's my opinion, and neither one of you can prove your opinion because there's nothing Christ to it. It's gone. It doesn't make the grade. It doesn't make the cut. All right? I said to Jack this morning, I said, you didn't make the cut. He's too young to go to the Poconos, evidently. You didn't make the cut. So your whole family got stripped you, and Ben's too old. It's kind of, it's like the three bears, you know. It's too much, too little. And just the ones get to go there. I called the Moros the other day, and Rebecca answered the phone. You know which one she is, right? She's the best one. For years, I've been calling the Moros, and I've been saying as they answer the phone, Matt and Brenda never answer the phone. The kids answer the phone, and especially when they were younger, I can't tell the difference between these voices. My question has always been, which Moro sibling am I speaking to? And this time it was Rebecca, and it sounded to me like she said the best one. Okay, only the best ones make the cut, but the best ones are the best ones by nothing but grace. Oh man, you begin to see why, and I close with this, you begin to see why this thing is called the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.